Today's reading is from 1 Timothy chapter 3, and it can be found on page 1194. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory.
Thank you, and may I thank William for his kind invitation to have the honour of preaching to you this morning. I am using the New International Version because that's the Bible that I've brought with me, which has big print, which I need these days. So I do apologise. I know you're using the excellent ESV, but it won't, I think, create too much of a difficulty. There are slight variations between the two versions of the Bible that we're using. Now let's pray once more for God's blessing upon us. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've not left us in ignorance and darkness. We pray now that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you will so speak to our hearts that we may believe what you tell us and obey what you command. And we pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Just 2 weeks ago, I was sitting in a great barn-like structure in Katoomba in the Blue Mountains near Sydney in New South Wales in the summer. Though it being Katoomba, it was moderately cold, as a matter of fact, with 2,500 other believers listening to the Word of God. We all had our Bibles. We were all listening to the exposition and application of the Word of God, and the sort of exposition and application of the Word of God we were hearing would be pretty well the same sort of thing that you hear Sunday by Sunday in this church. While I was sitting there, the announcement was made as to who was going to be giving the Bible studies, the seven Bible studies in 2007, and it turned out to be Mr. William Taylor of London. This was great news for all of us who know William, and we're looking forward very much indeed for his being amongst us in Sydney at the beginning of next year. I mention it not in order to shock you, alarm you, or worry you in any way. I'm sure he'll be back. But rather to say, to remind you that in some ways, this church here of St. Helens is a key church. Of course, we've invited William because he is a noted Bible teacher. But we've invited him too because we know that he comes from this church. And the name of St. Helens, like the name of All Souls, Langham Place too, is so well known and cherished amongst us in the Diocese of Sydney and in other places in the world. It is one of the great beacons of gospel preaching, Bible teaching in our evangelical world and beyond that as well. And I'm sure you're aware of this. I'm sure you're aware that this church is, humanly speaking, a very significant and important church to which people look for inspiration and leadership from all around the world. It's no accident that the 500 church leaders gathered here yesterday. It's no accident that much of the leadership of that meeting came from this church. It's no accident that in a very, very quiet and gentle way, so much of the backup for that meeting came from this church. It was lovely to see members of this church helping out at such an important meeting. Now, I'm not actually here trying to flatter anyone. I'm not saying to you how important you are because you belong to an important church. Indeed, the whole idea of being an important church would probably be anathema. It is, however, a key church and a significant church. And all the more because, as I mentioned in that interview we've just had, all the more because the lines are being drawn in the Anglican Communion, but also in the Protestant and indeed in the Roman and the Orthodox churches, the lines are being drawn for a monumental contest between doctrinal truth and error and between ethical truth and error. After all these many hundreds of years, European civilization and the offshoots of European civilization are now at the point, well, perhaps have been at the point for some time, in the last two or three decades, of departing very significantly indeed from the Christianized roots. And this leaves the church and the churches of God with very important decisions to make about whether they are going to be obedient to the revealed will of God expressed in His Word, or whether they are going to compromise with the culture in which we find ourselves. Put like that, I suppose it's an easy choice. But you must remember that the choice never quite comes as simply as that. In order to know how to make the choice, you require a great deal of discernment and wisdom, a great deal of help from one another, and hence the significance of a church like this, as a matter of fact. A great deal of help from one another as you try to work out whether the decisions you're making are more or less unimportant ones, actually, just mere custom and tradition, or whether what is involved is the very Word of God itself. So let's not fool ourselves. It's not as though there's lots of bad people out there who are compromising the world and they ought to know better from the beginning. It's not as easy as that. But the issues are momentous. So it's all the more important this morning that we should understand what a church is and what role we are called upon to play. It would be true if we were speaking to a little church of 20 people in some remote part of the world. It would still be true. The sermon that we're giving this morning would still be true. It would still be a sermon applicable to that church. But in some senses, it's all the more applicable to a church based where you are in one of the great centres of civilization in the world, and where, by God's good grace, for so many decades now, from this pulpit has gone forth the teaching of God's word with such clarity, force and application. The passage that was read to us, 1 Timothy chapter 3, contains particularly at the end, verses 14 and following, a little description of the church which is particularly relevant to our day. What it is talking about here, and it mentions God's household, which is the church of the living God, there's that word church, which we still use. When it mentions the church, it's not there talking about some great denominational structure like the Church of England or the United Reformed Church. Those uses of the words church are secondary uses. What it's talking about here is the gathering of God's people, what we may call the local church. A church like this. In those ancient days, it may have only consisted of 20 or 30 people meeting in someone's home. It may indeed consist only of 3 or 4 people meeting on a hillside somewhere. But nonetheless, when that group gathers in order to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in his word and by the power of his spirit and in fellowship with each other, when that group gathers in order to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in his word by the power of his spirit and in fellowship with each other, that's the church. There is church. And this is church. So the primary meaning of the word church is a gathering like this. We are it. Now notice how the church is described here. It's described as a household. We meet, or we live in the suburbs, in street after street of households. Usually these days they're just families, perhaps small collections of persons. In those days, a household would likely to be quite large, much bigger than we would expect, perhaps of a score or so people, collections of people bound together perhaps by common livelihood and service. You might have 3 or 4 families living within the household, for example. But at the core would be a family, and at the core of the family, if you like, at the heart of the family would be the father. It was a unity with variety, a unity with variety, a variety of tasks, a variety of background, a variety of sex. The unity of belonging to each other in a special way because they were a household. We are a household. When we gather together like this, whether we gather in some great building like this or on a hillside, whether we're hundreds in number or thousands or a few in number, nonetheless, we are God's household. God's household. God's household. One of the great changes, if you've been around as long as I have in church, one of the great and marvellous changes that we've seen in church is precisely in this area. When I first started going to church, now over 50 years ago, one of the main aims of going to church, as far as Church of England churches were concerned, was not to speak to anyone, to have as little relationship as possible. In fact, some people used to talk about, I go to church to make my communion. Listen to it, will you? To make my communion. And it was regarded as specially spiritual to slip out before the last hymn so that you were in communion with God and you didn't speak to anyone. Certainly, the people who came to church didn't expect to commune with each other, to have fellowship with each other, to be friends with each other. Now, I'm telling you all this is rather bizarre because it's so different from what you now experience. At least I trust it is. When we gather as the church of God, we gather as the family of God. We gather as the household of God with the Father God at the very heart of our gathering and his Son and his Spirit. We gather in mutuality. We gather in order to meet. We gather in order to support, sustain and strengthen each other. We gather in order to build each other up in the knowledge and love of the Lord Jesus. Having lunch together today, for example, would have been unheard of in the church I went to. In fact, I still remember a fight we used to have in our church about whether we would have coffee at the end of the service in the building. One of the lasting memories of this church is the smell of coffee in the air during the service. A very clever move. There was no sense of fellowship in that sense. That's been a great change. And I believe not only has it been a change, it needs to continue to change. We need to continue to commit to each other. As you look around you, here ought to be those who are more precious to you than your friends and family. For this is your spiritual family, your spiritual home. The church does not belong to the minister, does it? It's not his church. Notice in this passage it's called God's household. God's household. The Lord owns this church. Any ministers who serve here are simply his underservants, so to speak, helping the church. Slaves in his household, that's all, in order to help the family of God to be the family of God. God has created this church. God protects this church. Notice too, in calling it God's household, we're not talking here about a club or a society. Clubs and societies are good things. Golf clubs, pigeon fanciers clubs, whatever. No doubt good things in themselves. Very human, very good for us to belong to clubs and societies. But it's not the same thing as the church. The church is unique. It alone has this title. It is the household of God. Now read further. It's the household of God, the church of the living God. The church means the congregation or assembly. That's why we talk about this local church assembled. Congregation means an assembly of the living God, an assembly of people who belong to the true God, the one who is truly alive, as opposed to the idols of this world. Thus, when we meet, we do so not simply to meet one another, but we do so primarily. I wonder how you came here this morning, who you were planning to meet. You may have had in your mind some scheme for meeting such and such a person and finding out how little Jim is getting on or something like this. You may have come with all sorts of plans to meet people here this morning. I hope you have. But I trust the overwhelming sense of coming here this morning was to meet not one another, but to meet the God who is at the centre of our meeting, the Lord God himself, whose church this is. And he is present here. As the Lord himself said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am in the midst of them. And I trust as you leave here this morning, you will sense that you have met with one another, but primarily you will have met with the Lord in his word by the power of his spirit and in the presence of one another. The focal point of our meeting is to meet with the living God. One of the marks of the way in which we truly meet with the living God, if we hear about him in his word, is that we submit to his word. We long to hear it so that we can believe it. We long to hear it so that we can obey it. That's a true encounter, a transforming encounter with the God who is in our midst, the living God, who has summoned us to be here this morning and is speaking to us through his word and through the ass he's appointed to talk to you about his word, for that's all I am, a servant, that's all. I'm not important, it's the word of the living God. Now read on, God's household, the church of the living God. Now here's where the New International Version is almost certainly wrong, and the ESV is right, a pillar and buttress, or foundation of the truth. NIV has the pillar and foundation of the truth, as though the church is the only pillar and foundation of God's truth. That's not true. But nonetheless, the church, because the church itself is founded on the word of God, is a pillar and buttress or foundation of the truth. We've been brought together by the truth. That's what's brought us together, the truth of the gospel. We are kept in our meeting by the truth. Occasionally people ask me how I keep going in my spiritual life. And I have to say that, yes, of course, reading the Bible and praying is immensely important. But I have to say that it is my local church, my gathering on a Sunday morning, when I hear again the great truths of God's word, when we are in fellowship with other like-minded people, we call upon his name. And so as we hear his word explained and as we sing his praises in the hymns, it is that which is central to keeping me going, and I suspect you as well. I trust that you are punctilious in your attendance in church. It's not a matter of course, law or something like that. It's a matter of how you will be missed if you're not here and how you will miss what is basic and essential to your spiritual life if you're not here. And let me say to you this morning how refreshing it is and marvellous it is to be here. I don't know, you might have become rather used to what goes on here and disregard it or think it's unimportant. But let me tell you, as a visitor and an outsider, to be here this morning and to be edified by the singing, to see you all singing, to join with you in this great exercise is so refreshing to the soul. And to be edified as we call upon God together in prayer is so refreshing to the soul. And to see people here who are serious with God is so refreshing to the soul. This church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. Come here and you will hear the truth, pure and simple, which you don't hear in society as a whole. For we're surrounded by fraud and lies, by manipulation and by slander. You know yourself that so much of what passes for communication in the world, whether it's in the office or the media, sometimes in the family, is twisted and perverted and wrong. But when you come here, you come to a place where you're drawn together by the truth. You come to a place which is itself a pillar and foundation of the truth. You come to a place where you can hear God's truth. Now, not only is that the case, it ought to be the case. And you all have a part to play in that, of course. It's not simply the responsibility of the rector. It is a heavy responsibility that he should be the one who makes sure that you are fed with the truth. That is a heavy responsibility which he bears as a slave of Jesus. But it is a responsibility which is shared by every single one of us here as we profess the truth together, as we strengthen and encourage each other. I met a man recently and I said to him, did he come to this church regularly? Not this particular one. And he said, oh no, he said, I come here from time to time. I go to another church as well. It struck me as most peculiar. How could it be that he ministered to his friends in church if he was in one church one week, another church the next week? How could that be? We have a part to play in being here and singing God's praises together, and even in the way we listen to God's word together, which helps us to be what the New Testament calls upon us to be, a pillar and foundation of the truth. And yes, when we, 12,000 miles away, sitting in Katoomba in our big shed there, which we use for our conferences, yes, when we are listening to God's word there, and we hear that the rector of this church is coming to share God's word with us next year, it is because this church is a pillar and foundation of the truth that our hearts leap up and we rejoice. We thank God for him and we thank God for you. But don't take it for granted. For, as you may well know, there are many churches which are church in name but not in fact, which are not pillars and foundations of the truth, which have lost their first love, in which the gospel is not preached, in which the Bible is not explained, in which the people are obdurate and refuse it. There are churches, sometimes grand churches, which are synagogues of Satan, which have no call for the name church. Never assume that any church is a pillar and foundation of the truth, and never assume that this one will continue to be so without your prayers, without your openness to God's word, without the preaching of the word from the pulpit. This church is a pillar and foundation of the truth. God be thanked. May it be more so. May it always be so. Then as now, the gospel was surrounded by 100 competitors. There was a constant swirl of religiosity in the world. There was the ancient version of self-help literature and the cults and so forth. There were myths, sometimes myths based on the Bible or spurious accounts of what the Bible said. There were legalisms and all sorts of religiosities in which people tried to gain eternal life by human effort. There were claims to secret clubs based on private knowledge or mysteries. Yes, the church, the gospel, when it was first promulgated in the world, and the church which was produced by the gospel, was a gospel and a church in a world of grave dangers, similar to our own. In some way, the age into which we now appear to be entering with the secular world around us and the age of new religiosity is closer to what the world was back then, perhaps at any time, maybe in hundreds and hundreds of years. And so we go into the world to contest for the truth in a way we've never had to do before, at least in our memory. And so the importance of the church, this church, being a pillar and foundation of the truth. What is the truth? Well, look at verse 16. Beyond all question, he says, the mystery of godliness is great. phrase that we wouldn't have expected, the mystery of godliness. He picked up the word mystery, I believe, because that was a word that was going the rounds in Christian circles, or spurious Christian circles, perhaps, in those days. The mystery of godliness, to their mind, it may have sounded like the secret society, the secrets that only I know, the secret passwords that only a few of initiates know. And the apostle lays bare the mystery. No real mystery here. It is what has been revealed. And it's not so much that the mystery is great, it is that the godliness is great. The godliness which is based on what God has done. And what is it? He appeared in a body. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was preached among the nations. He was believed on in the world. He was taken up into glory. The uniqueness of the mediator, the one true mediator between God and human beings, Jesus Christ, is at the very heart of that gospel message, which is the mystery of godliness. Men and women will not be godly unless their lives are based on that gospel message of the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ and the uniqueness of his work for us, particularly his work upon the cross. And dear brothers and sisters, as I also indicated in the interview, yes, at the present moment we are contesting about human sexuality. In a world which is so absolutely besotted with sexuality, what do you expect? If you get rid of God, you've got to have something to worship. And a world that is so besotted with sexuality, it's not surprising that human sexuality is where the contest appears to be fiercest at the moment. But believe me, the real contest, the thing that actually lies behind that, is the authority of God's word and the centrality and uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And whereas in this country it has been taken for granted that the Bible is an authoritative book, even today you can speak about the Bible of cricket in Wisden, or the Bible of trout fishing, or the Bible of this, meaning the Bible is an authoritative book. Even today you can use a little phrase and say, oh, that's gospel, meaning it's absolutely true. Yes, in the English language itself, there are these sort of fossilized remains of an age in which the Bible was the word of God and the gospel was the absolute truth. All that is passing. And if you believe the Bible in the world that is about to come upon us, or has come upon us, if you believe the Bible, you will be regarded as a complete fossil yourself. And indeed, worse than that, dangerous. We have entered a world in which what was normal and natural will now appear to be toxic, and where it's going to be very hard indeed to associate with God and his church and those who preach the word of God. There's a great contest for the truth which has begun. Is this church going to continue to be a pillar and foundation of the truth? And the answer lies in the pulpit, but it lies in the pews as well. You'll notice furthermore, just going back a little, although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing to you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to behave or conduct themselves in the household of God. There are many instructions which the apostle gives in this letter, but you can summarize it like this. He says to guard the biblical faith. If you go into chapter 4, for example, and I have no time now, but chapter 4, verses 6 to 11, he talks there about the necessity of guarding the biblical faith. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths or old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly, he says, and your godliness is based on the truth. True doctrine, true godliness. So guard the biblical faith. Please notice how important it is to appoint godly ministers. This passage, How to Behave in the Church of God, is the conclusion of a long section in which he talks about who to appoint as ministers in the Church of God. Here is a trustworthy saying, go back to the beginning of chapter 3. Here's a trustworthy saying, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. An overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not gentle, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see his children obey him with proper respect, and so on. Although it is true to say that people like me are simply, if you like, Balaam's asses to speak to you the word of God, or we're simply slaves in the household, nothing special, yet nonetheless, this slave, who is your minister, not your slave, by the way, but God's slave, this slave who is your minister has a crucial part to play in sustaining the church as the household of the living God, a pillar and foundation of the truth. We must respect the ministry of God's word. And our respect for the ministry of God's word will lead us to have the highest standards, particularly the highest standards of godliness for those who hold this office. And I want to say to you that one of the reasons why the church, the wider church, has got itself into so much trouble is that it has not respected the teaching of this passage, and it has allowed into the ministry of God's word those whose pattern of life is ungodly. With the consequences there that when the great test has come, in which we've got to choose between the culture and God's word, those who ought to be leading and guiding us and telling us the truth are themselves compromised and are unable to do so. And it is the failure in the first part of this chapter which has led us to a very grave difficulties in which we now find ourselves in being the church of the living God, a pillar and foundation of the truth. And so I exhort you, brothers and sisters, if you ever have anything to do whatsoever with the choice of the minister for the church, the local church, or indeed with those who are appointed and trained and selected as ministers for the wider church, that you insist upon the highest possible standards of godliness as an indispensable part of the exercise of Christian ministry. And furthermore, let me say this, that when a person fails in a public and what I'd say a gross way in the exercise of the ministry, then although there is a way back to God, of course, in the grace and forgiveness of God, there comes a point when such a failure means the forfeiting of ministry. And we, at least in our part of the world, have been far too lax in allowing Christian ministers, having lost their character, to continue their ministry. And we've done so with the best of all possible motives. We've said, oh, well, it's the work of God's grace and there is such a thing as forgiveness. We've used the gospel to subvert the gospel. And I want to say to you that if you have any responsibility in this area, and in prayer you do have a responsibility, then we must demand a strong discipline. We must remember that in ministry, if you lose your character, you lose your ministry. Otherwise, the church of God will become corrupted by the ministry, which is meant to protect and guard and teach the truth. These are big issues, brothers and sisters. But I tell you that we have got ourselves into the most terrible trouble by neglecting them. And furthermore, we've got ourselves into trouble, I think, because lay people, if I can use that old-fashioned language, have been too quiescent and too passive. After all, who occupies the pulpit of your church is a key issue. And who occupies the pulpits of the churches is a key issue. And in the end, it is the people who must rise up and insist on the godliness of the ministry. You can't leave it to some faceless bureaucracy. to do that sort of thing. Well, what are we to look for in a church? We see that the church is a people. The church doesn't belong to the minister. Church would not be here if there was no one present. If we just had a situation of paying a minister to be here Sunday mornings, that would be a handy way of doing things, wouldn't it? You sleep in Sunday mornings. Oh, we know William's here, he's preaching, that's okay. We don't need people. We know how absurd that is. We know that the church is the family of God. We know that when we hear that it is God's household, that's not just simply a description to flatter us, but it's a description to challenge us to be the household of God, to so care for each other and to be united in love for each other that we act as the household of God. It's a challenge to each one of you here to be outgoing in your love and concern for the other members of your household, this household, the Church of the Living God. We know that the church is the gathering of God's people to meet God in his word and by the power of his spirit. To meet God with open hearts. When the minister prays for you on Sunday mornings as you gather, he prays that your hearts will be open to the word of God. That the living God will be amongst you obviously and preeminently as you praise his name and as you do what he says you should do. Not what the minister says, but what the word of God says that you should do. And we know too that every church, not just this great one here in London, but every church is a pillar and foundation of the truth in a world which has lost its sense of truth. Truth of doctrine and truth of behaviour. Now I'm going to pray for this church and I'm going to pray that it'll be this sort of church. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray now that by the power of your Holy Spirit you will have spoken to our hearts and continue to speak to our hearts from this your word. And we pray that you will so speak to us that we will respond, and respond by believing your word and trusting it and so obeying it. We pray now for this church. We thank you, Heavenly Father, with all our hearts for the wonder of your grace and mercy that has brought this church into existence. We thank you for the gospel message that has gone forth and drawn your people here. We thank you for its converting power. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that Sunday by Sunday it calls upon us to repent and to change and to be like Jesus. And we thank you that it does this Sunday by Sunday. We thank you for the ministry of this church. We thank you for its faithfulness. And we pray, our gracious God, that the faithfulness of Bible teaching may be met with the faithfulness of the lives of the ministers of this church. And we pray that you would sustain and protect them from all ungodliness of behaviour. And we pray, dear Lord, for the discipline of this church. We pray that we may be prepared to rebuke each other and to exhort each other. We pray, Heavenly Father, for the fellowship of this church. We pray, our gracious God, that those of us who meet here may not be content merely to meet in a formal way, but may be concerned for one another, and that one of the great marks of this church will be love for each other, a love which includes the stranger and doesn't exclude, a love that builds up. And then, Father God, we thank you that because of the preaching of your word, this church is indeed a pillar and foundation of the truth in this place. But we're conscious that these things can pass. And we pray with all our hearts that this place may continue to be, that in this place there may continue to meet that church which will in truth be a pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, Father God, as we recognize that there is a great contest for the truth going on, we pray that we may be faithful to your truth. And Heavenly Father, conscious of our own weakness, failings, sinfulness, ungodliness, we cast ourselves upon you for your mercy that these things may be so, not in our strength, but in the power of your Holy Spirit, and in the name of our dear Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.